It's also nice to have our brother Stephen here with us, and we're looking forward to the class tonight, The Fatherhood of God, Brother Stephen.
So am I supposed to absorb that extra 10 minutes?
Yeah, you can. You can have some.
Well, that's interesting. And to compound the problem, when I looked at my notes that I printed off, I realized that the ending wasn't the ending that I thought I had printed off. So I'll have to do some creative editing as I move through. But that's okay. I'm amongst family and friends, so there's no stress. But I should say, this is the first opportunity that I've had to kind of say something about being back. It is very nice to be back in the ecclesia in which I was born and bred and all that sort of stuff. It is quite a contrast for us to be in a larger ecclesial environment again, not only here at Mackenzie, but also having two ecclesias so close. The closest ecclesia to Halifax is a 3.5-hour drive. Appreciate what you have here. On the other hand, there are some benefits to being in a small ecclesia. And one of them is, and when I say small, we have 11 members in the Halifax Ecclesia. We often get 100% attendance at our meetings, including the Bible class. Not all the time. Sometimes it's 95%. Nevertheless, that is nice. Another nice thing is that on Sunday morning, I know that I will greet every single member personally, which is not always possible to do in a larger meeting. So there are some benefits, and of course, you are put to work. But although our numbers are small, we actually have six brethren who are sort of full-service brethren, do lectures, seminars, et cetera, and that's also a blessing. So it is nice to be back on the other coast, and I thought this evening that I would look at the theme of the fatherhood of God. And I think I've only been at the Bible class here one Thursday night. My family and I are actually attending at the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia for their Bible class, which for some reason is on the same night, so you can't go to both. I'm not sure why that is, but in any case, should communicate, do some more communicating. So we've been attending there, and that's been beneficial as well. So I understand that there's no discussion after today.
No discussion.
Bad move. All right. Well, that's something I can't do anything about. So let's just forge ahead. I want to dip in at Genesis chapter 3. Now, I hope that some of you, maybe all of you, realizing that the topic was on the fatherhood of God, saw why I would have suggested Genesis chapter 3 as the opening reading. This is, I think, the first time, well, it may be the second time, but it's certainly the first significant moment in the Bible, as we start, if we start at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and move through, where God is presented as Father. Now, I say probably, or it might be, because there is a little bit of evidence coming from James that perhaps God is presented as Father in Genesis chapter 1, so even earlier than what we have in Genesis chapter 3. And this is the reference to the Father of lights. The lights probably, in that expression, refer to the sun, moon, and stars, created on day 4. So it may be that what the New Testament is saying is that implicit in Genesis 1, in the creation account, you have this idea of God as Father, Father of creation, Father of lights, Father of creation. There's actually a little bit more evidence for that when one looks at the structure of Genesis. As some of you may know, and this is something that we talk about in the seminars, the book of Genesis is divided up into 10, 11, or 12 units. Scholars disagree over just how many, but they do agree that the units are separated by a Hebrew word that in the plural is toledoth, and it means generations, histories, or even genealogy. And this is what Genesis is. Genesis is a book of genealogies. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book of histories. And many of these terms, this term, many of the examples of the term toledoth, and the first one is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. The word that in the King James is translated as generations is toledoth, this plural feminine noun in the Hebrew. These examples, which are used in Genesis, seem to act as hinges between sections. Why do I say that? Because the term toledoth does not appear right at the beginning. It doesn't appear right at the beginning of Genesis. It doesn't appear until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Nor does it appear right at the end. So it's not a kind of a summarizing statement or a kind of a colophon that comes right at the end. Nor is it a kind of a heading, although it is, in a way, a heading. And instead, it seems to connect two sections, an earlier section and a later section, but it does also point forward. So it does act a little bit like a heading. So if this is the case, if each of these sections, 10 or perhaps 12, are associated with genealogies, then that would mean that the first section of Genesis, which is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through to Genesis 2, verse 3, that is a genealogy as well, right? It's a genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And as a matter of fact, we have essentially that statement in verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting that in the Greek, that is to say, the Septuagint translation of Genesis 2, verse 4, we have the expression "He Biblos Genesios," which is the book of Genesis, right? Because Genesis is the Greek word that translates toledoth, right? So there it is, right there. The traditional Hebrew name for the book of Genesis is Bereshit, which is the first expression, right, at the very beginning of Genesis. So that's just something to think about, that God is the progenitor in a certain way of creation. And this includes, preeminently, the creation of human beings, which you have in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And when we go to the genealogy of Christ, as it is in Luke, Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, we see that Adam, the first man, is called the Son of God, right? So there's another hint that we're dealing with this theme of God as Father, and we haven't defined that yet, already in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? So we seem to have hints in that direction. But the portrayal of God as a loving Father who has an intimate relationship with beings who are in some way like God, the serpent's lie was really only a half lie, right? That comes in chapter 3. And so what do we have? Well, of course, we have the exchange between Eve and the serpent. And then Eve, followed by Adam, partaking of the forbidden fruit. So we have the first sin and the first expressions of guilt, the first feelings of guilt. And this comes beginning around verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The language there is kind of interesting. It's the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Probably this is some kind of theophany with an angel representing God, God speaking through the angel. We can't imagine all of God being confined to that location because God, of course, exists everywhere. But nevertheless, it is language that suggests a kind of intimacy between Adam and Eve and God. And what happens? Well, as we all know, as we've known from Sunday school, Adam and his wife, Eve, hide. It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, the word presence there being face, actually literally faces or the face of God, of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Of course, we've just had a wonderful study day dealing with the theme of trees, and we've seen how prominent this theme is. And here we have them hiding amongst the trees of the garden. And then, of course, God in verse 9 calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" And Adam's reply is, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God asks, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And so God next turns to the woman, and he says unto her, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman says, perhaps predictably, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, obviously, after this come the punishments. But hopefully, this narrative is reminiscent of something that we've all experienced, either as children or as children and later on as parents, not necessarily just fathers, but mothers as well. This is pretty much exactly what happens when you have a couple kids who know they've done wrong, they've been caught, and their parents track them down. You know, they may be hiding, they feel guilty, and then they ask, maybe the oldest one, you know, what have you done? What has happened here? And there's an excuse. And then the buck has passed, right? The buck has passed to the younger kid or the other kid. And then if there's more than two, the buck has passed to the other kid. This happens occasionally. I do remember it happening when I was growing up. And certainly it happens with our three children. It wasn't me. It was you know, my sister or my brother. So we see in this account a very psychologically real narrative of these events. And although the word father is nowhere used in this chapter, the concept and the role of fatherhood is displayed in this episode, right? God is acting as the father of Adam and Eve. And after all, he was their father. They didn't have a human father or human mother. He was the only father they knew. So in a sense, that's not true of us. But I must stress, in a sense, it's also different from the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in this situation where God was the only father they knew. That's the way I'll put it. Because we need to make a distinction between their status, of course, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God in a much more literal sense. But this exchange and the way the buck is passed and the guilt and the hiding, this is exactly what happens in families. So there's this psychological realism which is very distinctive in this account. So the point here is that we often talk about the book of Genesis, and particularly the early chapters of Genesis, as being foundational. That principles, doctrine, and moral principles, et cetera, that are prominent in the Bible, most of them, in some way, find their roots in the early chapters of Genesis. One of the great themes of the Bible, I'm going to try to argue tonight, is the fatherhood of God. And it, too, finds its roots in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, of course, this is only the beginning. The Bible develops the theme of God as Father in various ways throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we can only scratch the surface. But I want to say at this point that it's probably the case that we don't as often associate God's role as Father with the Old Testament. I think it's fair to say that we tend to associate that particular role, that particular title of God, much more prominently with the New Testament. And there's nothing wrong with that, because God does is presented in a much more thoroughgoing way as Father in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. But it's not the case that God is not the Father in the Old Testament. That is not the case. And I've already given you some hints from the early chapters of Genesis. Let's continue on to Exodus, and we'll see how this theme is developed. God, in a certain way, is the father of Adam and Eve. God relates to them in a certain way as a father. Well, this kind of relationship, on a larger scale, is played out in God's relationship with Israel. So when God is asking Moses to go before Pharaoh, he has some interesting things to say. So Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Okay, so there's a degree of reciprocity here, which I won't elaborate on, because that would take us into another theme, the theme of the Exodus and the plagues and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, we have these two terms of intimacy. And in fact, we move from a term of intimacy, my son, that's a term of intimacy, to a term of even greater intimacy, right? My firstborn. It's a more specific term. So God is saying to Moses, this is what you're to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my son. Not just any son. Israel is my firstborn, right? Now, of course, in this passage, God is not called father. The Hebrew word ab, A-B, for father, is not used in this account. But the Hebrew word for son is. And obviously, when you have a son, it, certainly in this case, you also have a father. So the implication, of course, is that God is also, even though it's not spelled out in so many words, he's also presenting himself as the father of Israel. Okay? Now, the sad thing is that although the Israelites, as a people, as a community, as a nation, were in this very privileged situation, they had this privileged status of being the firstborn of the Lord, the firstborn of Yahweh, they seemed at times to take it for granted, and at other times, much worse, to despise this relationship. And as we know, certainly after the Exodus and at various other junctures in the history of Israel and Judah, God's people, God's chosen people, God's firstborn, turned against him. And so in Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to look at two passages in Deuteronomy 32, so it might be worth turning it up. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Now, in this case, the text is very explicit. God is being called father, right? The Hebrew word for father is there. And even though the people at this time, or there's a reference to the rebelliousness of the people, this principle is still being hammered home, that their God is also their father. And he's not only their father, but he's also their maker. And there are several occasions, in a few moments we'll turn to another one, where God as maker is linked with God as father, right? And when we think of the creation account on the one hand and the creation of the nation of Israel on the other, it's clear why that connection is made between fatherhood and creatorhood. But there's another passage in Deuteronomy 32 that we should look at while we're here. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18. Let's just look at a few verses before for context. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Speaking about God, of course, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And in the English Standard Version, this verse is rendered as follows. You are mindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And so here again, we see this wonderful language of God as Father. God is the one who begat Israel. And the response of Israel, all too often, hinted at, more than hinted at in this verse, is that they were unmindful and in many cases, much worse than being unmindful. And one of the themes, which we're going to link up with in a few more minutes, that comes out of the larger theme of the fatherhood of God is the very sad theme of the rebellion of Israel as they not only turn from God, but turn to other gods. And it's even worse than that, as we'll see when we get to the book of Jeremiah. Now, as I said, the fatherhood of God and God as creator, these roles are linked. And another example of this is found at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. It's a very interesting passage. And the verse consists of 1, 2, 3 questions. The first two are the most important for us. Have we not all one Father? Malachi 2, verse 10. Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? It's interesting, we have two different uses of the term father, one referring to the fathers of in Israel, the elders, and the other to the one father. So we have fathers many and fathers a father one. So the question is, have we not all one father? Now, one of the outworkings of this particular question is, and the second one, hath not one God created us, is that there should be a kind of equality, a kind of unity amongst the people of Israel, because after all, they all had one father, right? They all looked to one father and, of course, to one God. And notice the linkage, by the way, between the expression one God, the Hebrew there is actually one God, and one father. This is interesting. It has serious implications. This is not my theme this evening, but it has serious implications for the doctrine of the Trinity, because the one God is the Father, right? You can draw an equals sign between one God and Father. This is an example of what scholars of the Bible refer to as parallelism, right? Hath we not one Father? That's roughly equivalent to hath not one God created us. Not exactly the same, but it's roughly equivalent. You get that in Hebraic parallelism, where there are two statements that are very similar, and they have basically the same import. The two nouns there, Father and God, are the same, referring to the same person. So, but the association between God as creator and God as Father comes out in Malachi 2:10. And we can point to some other examples in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 is another interesting one. Isaiah 63 and verse 16, which includes a very important affirmation. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father. It's said twice. Our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Doubtless thou art our father. So again, we don't readily associate the theme of God as Father with the Old Testament, but it's there. It's clearly there. Not just in one or two isolated passages, but you find it scattered throughout the law and the prophets and the book of Psalms. Another example, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. This is an interesting one, and like some of the other examples we've looked at, it's a passage that reveals an incredible degree of intimacy in the relationship between God and Israel. And this, of course, is an ideal relationship. Often the ideal was not lived up to. Always was by God, of course, but not always by the other party. When Israel was a child, Hosea 11 verse 1, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, right? We've encountered this language already in Exodus chapter 4. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim, right, to Baals, and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them, or food. I'm going to read the same passage from the English Standard Version. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So here we have God being portrayed as a loving father who cares for his people. But we also see another aspect to this. Although God was fulfilling his role as father, the Israelites were not fulfilling their role, their exalted role as God's firstborn. What were they doing? They were going away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. He was healing them, but they didn't know that he was healing them, right? There is an element of disregard. And we get in this passage a little bit of what we get in a major way in a passage in Jeremiah that we're going to turn to shortly. And that is a sense of divine hurt, right? That God is hurt by this, that he has done so much for Israel. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's led them through the wilderness. He's performed miracles. He saved them. He was their redeemer, and on and on and on. And they turned their backs on him in many cases and for long stretches of time. Now, of course, to say that God was hurt, that his feelings were hurt, at one level poses a kind of a theological problem, because can we say that the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, can experience hurt? How do we know that the language that we have here is not a kind of accommodation to human sensibilities, language that is meant to make sense to us, but only sort of obliquely describes God, because his ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts much higher than our thoughts. Well, I mean, clearly we have to take note of that dynamic. And when it says that God rested on the seventh day at the beginning of Genesis 2, we don't see that in the same way as when a human rests, because we don't imagine that God toils. But nevertheless, there's an element, I think, of truth in what is described for us, or what is hinted at the beginning of Hosea chapter 11. And that is that God probably does feel something like hurt. Now, obviously, it's on a different level. He also knows the ultimate end, what's going to happen in the future. And that clearly means that he views things differently than we do. We have a finite understanding of time. We remember the past. We don't remember the future, right? But I think that personally that this is telling us something about God, that God, yes, can be hurt when he does great things for us and we turn our backs on him. And as I said, it's even worse than that, as we'll see in a few moments. All right, Isaiah chapter 1. Just going to look at a few more passages in the Old Testament, then we'll move on to the New Testament. Here's another intimate description of God and his relationship with Israel. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's a long ministry. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. So there is in Isaiah and in some of the other prophets this appeal that goes out. I am your God. I am your maker. I am your father. You are my son. You are my firstborn son. This appeal goes out to Israel to come back, to come back into this intimate relationship, this father-son relationship. And clearly, this is what God desires. This is what God is asking for. Now, there are some more general references to God as Father. I'll just refer to one of these, Psalm 103 and verse 13. I'll read it from the King James version. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The ESV translation. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He's also described elsewhere as a father to the fatherless, right? A father to orphans. So there are these arguably more general references to God as father as well. And this raises, I think, another issue. We have references to God as father of Israel, which is specific to Israel. It's a relationship that God has with Israel that he didn't have with other nations, right? We have these kind of general references to God acting like a father, showing compassion to his children, and this, one could argue, also refers to Israel, but it seems to be more general as well. So, is it the case that that the expression that only Israel or only people in a covenant relationship with God can view God as father? Well, I think there's more than one way to look at this. A number of years ago, when the Christadelphian office reprinted the hymn book in 2002, they adapted a very well-known hymn that used to begin, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." And the word father was changed to maker, and you've probably experienced this. I certainly have. When in a Christadelphian congregation the hymn is sung, people make a mistake, some, and sing father. Those are the original words. It's not a Christadelphian hymn. The original words were father. Can God be described as father of mankind? This obviously was something that the brethren who were putting together the new hymn book thought through. And it's a very important question. Well, my sense from what we saw in Genesis is that there is a way or a sense in which God is the father of mankind, right? But it's to be distinguished from the more intimate relationship that God had with Israel, and as we'll see in a few moments, that God has with believers in New Testament times. So I think we can distinguish the kind of a generic sense in which God is the father of mankind from this much more intimate sense that is only applicable to those in the covenant relationship. And there's another sense, and we've already referred to it, and that's the sense in which Christ is the Son of God and the sense in which God is father of Christ. But I think we need to make that distinction. It's not the same thing to say that God is the father of all mankind and he's the father of Israel. Clearly it's not the same thing because there's a degree of intimacy, a much greater degree of intimacy in the latter relationship. But I don't think it's wrong, as long as it's qualified, I don't think it's wrong in the very general sense to consider God as father of mankind, because I think the Bible in Genesis is actually pointing in that direction. But there is this more intimate sense, and that's what we're going to move on and deal with a little more extensively now. Now, I've a couple times referred to Jeremiah. So let's go there now. Jeremiah chapter 3, back a few pages, and look at Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, we've already seen that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Moses was inspired by God to remind backsliding Israel of the very special relationship that they had with God, right? This is not the dear Lord and Father of mankind relationship. This is the intimate relationship where Israel is the firstborn, right? And that is not true of, wasn't true of the Babylonians, wasn't true of the Egyptians, wasn't true of the Canaanites, wasn't true of the Hittites. It's true of Israel. It was true of Israel only. So at various points in Old Testament times, Israel is reminded of this relationship, right? So we've seen that. Later, during the ministry of Jeremiah, the Lord pleads with his people, who once again had become unfaithful to their calling. And of course, in the time of Jeremiah, we have the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Another reminder from God, a form of discipline from a loving father. We have the Lord pleading with his people. They'd once again become unfaithful to their high calling, to their status as firstborn. And in verse 19 of Jeremiah 3, we read, and I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Bible. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. My father in the Hebrew there is Abi, A-B-I, Abi. The I at the end is my, and the A-B is his father. Perhaps more emotional is the rendition given in the NIV. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. Now, when I was discussing this verse some time ago with someone, and the NIV rendition, their response was, well, that's a very bad translation because it makes it sound like God didn't really know. Like, sort of like, I thought you would call me father and now you're not doing it. Well, I don't think that's the sense that the NIV translators are trying to convey. Instead, it's probably meant to convey the sense conveyed by the English idiom. You know, I thought you would do this. You know, I trusted in you. I thought you were going to do this, and you haven't. I think it's that sense that the NIV translators are trying to convey here. So what do we have? God saying, I would gladly treat you like sons, give you desirable land, give you Israel, land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father, or as the NASB says, you shall call me. This is something I want you to do. It's a command. I want you to call me my father. Jeremiah 3 verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth, right? The father, as well as the mother, of course. The guide of the child in his or her youth. And so this theme is also found in verse 4. Instead of that ideal that God clearly wants to see in Israel, that ideal of Israel calling God Abi, A-B-I, my father, we have what is recorded in Jeremiah 2 and verses 26 to 27. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Okay, now I just want this to sink in. We've seen that God wanted Israel to call him my father. Okay? Number one, they're not doing it. Right? They're not calling God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, they're not calling him my father. Number two, to make matters worse, they're calling idols my father. Right? Same word, Abi. Saying to a stock, saying to an idol, my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Remember I said that there's a pairing between God as father and God as maker or creator? Well, there's an inversion here because the Israelites were not calling God their father. They weren't calling God their maker. They were calling these idols my father and my maker. So it's a double whammy. It's a double blow against God. And so I think we're given an insight in these two passages, Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 2, into God's feeling of hurt that Israel had not only turned their back on him, but they made it even worse by going to idols and using terms of intimacy that really should have been directed to God only, using those terms of intimacy for the false gods, the idols around them, to a stock and to a stone. And that's of course all they were. They were wooden carvings and stone carvings. That's all they were. They weren't anything more than that. And again, if you create an analogy between this kind of language and the human experience, as a father or as a mother or someone who at least can appreciate the feelings of a parent, you know, imagine, you know, your child not only turning his back or her back on you, but going to someone else and saying, you know, you're my father. Now, this person, he's not my father. This person's not my mother. This person is my father, or this person is my mother, right? I mean, that would really hurt. It would really hurt. And in some way that we can't fathom at a divine level, it must have hurt God. But all of this points to a wonderful aspect of God, and that is, he's not a remote deity. He's not a being who created the earth and just sort of walked away from it. He is a divine being who wants to have an intimate relationship with human beings, with believers. And he is a being who wants to have not only an intimate relationship, he wants to have a father-son relationship. So it's a wonderful theme, and it's all there in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the Messiah, Christ, is prophesied as being called the Son of God in almost that many words. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, we all know this passage when in the Davidic covenant we read this prophecy, I will be his father and he shall be my son. The initial application probably would have been to Solomon. So there's a sense in which, you know, Solomon was a kind of son of God, but not in the same sense as the Messiah. The ultimate sense, of course, is with the Messiah, with Christ, that God really was his father. He didn't have a human mother. God really was his father. So he really was the Son of God, and that's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, 14. Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 89, 26 to 27. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father. By the way, that's Abi, my father, the same expression that God wanted the Israelites to use. My father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn. This is in the future, right? Christ wasn't, at the time Psalm 89 was written, Christ wasn't the firstborn. He didn't exist except in the mind of God. This is something in the future. I will make him my firstborn. And we read about what that means in Colossians chapter 1, of course, higher than the kings of the earth. My father, again, there in the Hebrew is Abi. Okay, so now we come to our conclusion. And I want to do a couple things. I want to just summarize what we've accomplished thus far, and then shift gears and just say a few things about the New Testament. Okay. There are several senses in which God is Father, described as Father in the Old Testament. We've seen at the highest level of generality that God is perhaps portrayed as the Father of creation, the Father of mankind. In more specific terms, God is described as a father of his people Israel, as we've already seen. Even though Jesus had not come into existence, we also see that God refers to himself prophetically as the Messiah's father. We also see God's people referred to as the son or the firstborn. of God, even when the term Father is not used, right? So you imply that God, in those cases as well, is being referred to as Father. Same thing is true of some of the messianic references where Christ is described as Son, Psalm 2, verse 7, but the word Father is not used, right? Again, you imply that when it says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, that God is being described as Father. There's another example, and that is the so-called theophoric names. Theophoric name, what is that? It's a name in the Bible, a Hebrew name, that carries one of the names of God, right? Any name with L in it, E-L, Emmanuel, that's a theophoric name, has one of the names of God. Well, there are several theophoric names in the Bible that refer to God as Father. So, Abi, my Father is Yah, Yah implied. Abiyah, often comes over into English as Abijah. It's a male name. It's also a female name. It's the name we gave to our second child. Abiyah, my Father is Yah, or Yah is Father. Does anyone know who the female Abiyah was? Very famous, well, very important, let's put it that way, woman in the Bible. Anyone? Wife of a king? Mother of a king? Mother of a very important king, a very good king. That narrows it down. Hezekiah. Right. Wife of Ahaz and mother of Hezekiah. So presumably she was a good woman because Ahaz wasn't a good man. Abiel, father of might. Eliah, my father, my God is father. And even Joab, Yah is father is what Joab means. So we have in these names, these names that clearly Israelites were giving to their children, these signs of God as Father. Now, when we move from the Old Testament to New Testament, we see something quite dramatic. I said earlier that we associate God as Father more with the New Testament, and there's good reason for that. When we look at the number of times that God is referred to as Father, that is when it's very explicit, the term Father is used and so on. I have counted only 17. I've gone over it a few times. I've only come up with 17. 17 times out of the 1,166 times the word Father is used in the Old Testament, the term refers to God. That's 1.5% of the total occurrences. When we move into the New Testament, 268 times the term Father is used, the term is used of God. That's out of 420. So 64%, roughly two-thirds of the time that the word Father is used in the New Testament, it applies to God. Clearly, as they say, that is statistically significant, 1.5% to 64%. Why the big difference? Well, there's two reasons. God had become, in New Testament times, a Father in the very specific literal sense. Christ was his Son. But also through adoption, through the spirit of adoption, the believers, New Testament times, can refer to God not only as Father, but as Abba. Matthew 6, 9-10, the Lord's Prayer, begins, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we have in Christ's prayer in Mark chapter 14, this term, which I've already referred to moments ago, Abba, A-B-B-A. Aramaic word that was in common currency amongst Hebrew-speaking Jews in the first century. It was the word that a child used of their human father, right? Abba. Now, it is a word that a linguist would refer to as a diminutive, right? Now, we have an example, a very similar example in English. We have the word dad, D-A-D. And there are two diminutives of dad. One is daddy, but an even more childlike one, of course, is dada. And that's closer, I think, in tone to abba. And what you get is a kind of reduplication of the syllable, ab, ab, and then it's ba. Same with, you know, dada. It's very similar. In Greek at this time, something similar happened with pater, which is the word father in Greek. And papa is a diminutive form, right? Papa. Now, something very wrong happens within the Catholic Church, and that is that the Pope is called Papa. Right? This is absolutely wrong. I mean, it's not a term that the Pope or anyone should be taking as a title. Of course, we're allowed to, my own father is called Papa by his grandkids. When Christ says, don't call anyone father, he's not saying don't use that term. He's saying don't use it as an honorific. Don't use it as a title. And so this is wrong. Abbot, right? An abbot of an abbey. That comes from Abba, right? It's just a completely misguided, to be charitable, thing to do. Okay, so the spirit of adoption, Romans 8 and 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now remember what I just said. Abba is linguistically and in tone probably closest in English to our term Dada. Now, when you think about that, I mean, you can have different reactions. One is to think, oh, that's inappropriate. I mean, Dada, you don't call God Dada. But in fact, that's roughly what is being said in the New Testament, both by Christ and by Paul. It's a very, very, very intimate term that's being used of the creator of the universe. It's a very, very profound and awe-inspiring thing. God is referred to as Father many times in the salutations, in the epistles, and I want to conclude by going right to the end of the Bible. We started at the beginning, and I want to go to the end now. Revelation 21. Not quite the end, but close to it. Verse 3. And I saw a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, we're prepared for this verse now. We've seen that God is the Father of the people of Israel, the Father of the faithful in the Old Testament. We've seen that in the New Testament, through the spirit of adoption, the relationship is even more intimate, that we can refer to God as Abba, as my Father. And by the way, Abba is very close in meaning to Abi, my Father, Abi being the Hebrew. Abba being the Aramaic. We're prepared for this in a different way because we've seen that God, right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, is portrayed as a loving father who's concerned for his people. And so what do we have here? We have God, in verse 4, being portrayed as a father. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this is the sort of thing that a father, and of course a mother, does, right, with a young child. They wipe the tears away. I've certainly done it. If you're a parent, you've done this. Or an uncle or an aunt, you've probably done this sort of thing. And also what is said in the rest of the verse. Essentially, to summarize it, God is saying it's going to be okay, right? He wipes away the tears. It's going to be okay. And this is exactly what a parent says to a child that needs to be comforted, right? So very intimate language here, again, used of the creator of the universe. And this is not something that we're reading into the text because look what it says in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that's the promise.